Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back again. We are in the framework book on beginning on page 303, covering the years 1300 to 1517 tonight. Only I can tell you for sure is we're going to start in the year 1300. I'm not sure where we're going to end. But we will start on page 290 in review. So if you flip back a few pages, we'll just kind of walk through a little bit of where we were and just mention some things. First, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. I do thank you for the chance to look into these things, to study history. We know that your hand has been throughout history, controlling events, directing events, and leading your church where you want it to go. We thank you for where we're at today in history, and ask that we would be faithful servants for you today at this time in history, at this time in our nation, and in this culture. Again, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, looking in page 290, we got the first thing I just want to mention there is Charlemagne was one of the ones that was crowned by the Pope to be the emperor. Kind of began what we call the Holy Roman Empire after having the church lead for a couple hundred years. Now they've brought the emperor underneath the Pope, and that is now a situation where the church is over the Pope and over the civil powers. During this time, right after Charlemagne, you've got the Muslims attacking and taking Italy, and even coming up in the Muslims getting into Rome and sacking the Vatican. On the next page, 291, we can see that the Abbey of Cluny was founded, and they're going to start having different monasteries, and groups are either separating from corruption or separating from their culture, trying to find the truth, preserve the truth, and teach the truth. On page 292, right as we begin the Holy Roman Empire, almost assures that as it began, the decline set in, because you've got an emperor, and then he divides his land and power up between his sons, and continues just to break down as it divides smaller and smaller, kind of like the family inheritance. You know, the family farm just keeps getting divided up into acres. And then the sons started fighting back and forth amongst themselves, and that led to the decline, or part of the decline, of the Holy Roman Empire. Feudalism set in the 1800s, where land was very important. We're going to get to the place now tonight as we continue, where money is going to be the key. During these days, from 800 to 1200, land was important. Whoever controlled the land controlled the crops, and they controlled the wealth. By the time we get to the 13, 14, 1500s, different things are going to start changing the power structure. And one of those is money or gold is going to start to operate, and we're going to have more of communities operating in money instead of just controlling the land. At the bottom of page 292, as the Holy Roman Empire began to decline, coming out of Germany is the chieftains, the leaders of the Germanic tribes, and one guy that arose above them all was Henry the Fowler, the Duke of Saxony, and he organized all the other dukes under him, and ended up coming over the Alps into Rome, and actually started appointing and controlling who the Pope was. And in 936, Otto the Great, Henry's son, he's actually going to appoint his cousin Bruno to be the Pope. So now you've got the Germanic leaders, the chieftains who have become the leaders of the Germanic tribes, coming into over into Rome saying this is who the Pope is going to be. And now you see a switch where the Pope crowned Charlemagne. Now it's going to take place as that began to decline. You're going to have the civil authorities coming through the Germanic leaders appointing the Pope. So now the civil government is over the church as far as the control. And then this is going to waver back and forth. The church is going to control the civil government. There's going to be a switch. The civil government is going to control the church. It's going to continue to bounce back and forth until kind of in our day, we end up at this. Again, our country is a great country. Our Constitution, of course, is a great document. We still can struggle with this, but we've got that perfect balance. And, you know, some people argue, you know, we're against separation of church and state, when in reality, you really are in support of the separation of church and state. You want two completely different institutions, the church affecting the culture the way they do, and the civil government doing their responsibility. You don't want a secular government that's against the church, but you definitely want these two institutions not necessarily controlling each other, if you understand what I'm saying. That's not a plug for liberalism or something. It's just kind of don't get too crazy, because you may not be the one that's in control of the government you think is such a great idea when the church is in control. Maybe your neighbor's church, and you already left that church once, and now they're controlling the government, if you understand what I'm saying. In 1009, just a personal note here, the Muslims sack and destroy the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. That's just a note because of the Jerusalem book that came out. It's interesting to realize when that took place. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was standing. Still the remains of the days of Constantine. And in 1009, the Muslims trashed the place and broke it almost completely down. And it's been rebuilt by the Crusaders. 1054, there's a map on page 293 of the schism between the East and the West up until 1054. You really don't have what we call the Roman Catholic or the Latin Church. You've got just a universal church. Some stress between, a lot of stress going way back into the first or second century between the church in the East, Asia Minor, was going to become the Greek Orthodox Church, and in the West, in Rome and the Latin Church, because of differences in culture, differences of interpretation. A lot of it stemming from the difference of their language. In the East, they speak Greek. In the West, they speak Latin. And the two languages are different, and both require a different development of theology. The Latin is a little more precise, and the Greek's a little less precise. And so the Greeks could skip through some theological debates that the West had to settle as far as the deity of Christ, the Trinity, different things like this. Anyway, this all comes to a head in 1054, and the two excommunicate each other, the two groups, sending each other and their groups or their churches to hell, if you would, kicking them out of the church, and we now have the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, or Latin Church, in 1054. On page 294 is a list of the differences between those, and again, like I said, this goes way back to the second century when they started arguing over the date of Easter and how it was celebrated. Remember that debate. The Eastern Church kind of followed the Jewish calendar of the 15th and 14th of Nisan with Passover, and the Catholic Church in Rome completely put it on a Sunday and set up on a lunar schedule, and you can kind of see that take place. On page 295, and right around the years 1054 to 1305, kind of where we're beginning tonight, these are the years of the popes with a great temporal authority, a great temporal power. The popes are going to come back in power, pushing off the German leadership, and the popes are going to take control of the local or civil governments. One guy, his name is Hildebrand, or Pope Gregory VII, he made several changes, strengthening the hand of the pope or the church. There's a variety of things he did. One, he organized the cardinals. You can read in there about how there's cardinal priests, cardinal deacons, and cardinal bishops, depending on the churches, if they had a baptismal rite or rites of baptism in the area, or if they had an area that they were in charge of the feeding of the poor, if they were one of the head churches. One of the bullet points down, probably the fifth from the bottom, it says Pope Gregory VII wanted no civil power to dominate the church. He wanted the church to control all the civil power, and he stopped these practices kind of weakening the civil powers. And he had these, he developed these decrees, the Dictatus Papae, the things that he wrote, which was found later, was that the Pope has supremacy over all the rulers and all the other bishops. The Roman Church was founded by God alone, is what he said. The Pontiff alone was to be called universal, and the Pope had full power over all of the bishops, actually strengthening the hand of the Pope. On page 296 it continues, only the Pope's feet should be kissed by all princes. The Pope could depose any emperor. If the emperor was not pleasing to the Pope could get rid of. Now, this is different than when the Germans were appointing the Pope. Now the Pope is regaining that authority over the emperors, and the Pope could release all subjects of evil rulers. So if he did not like you, he could just say, I minimize, decline any kind of authority your president, your king, your duke, whatever has over you. You're free to rebel. The church will support your rebellion. Of course, that leaves the emperor or the king without much authority. This continues up into 1096 when the Crusades begin. There's going to be a series of actually six Crusades. They're numbered 1 through 5, with between number 4 and 5 the Children's Crusade. And the idea there, basically, you can see on page, you can see them all listed there on the bottom of page 296 and 297. But if you read on page 297 about Bernard, one of the things that they were trying to get rid of was the heretics at home, which they considered to be Jews, Muslims, or anyone who didn't agree with the church's doctrine, which could be a variety of things. Remember, most of you would not fall into a good standing with the church at this time. because there's all kinds of rules and regulations that I'm pretty sure you disagree with. You'd be considered a heretic, and the church needed to get rid of you. And that could be by putting you in poverty, diminishing your authority, no public office, or it could take you all the way to having you excommunicated or killed. Then they decided they had to get rid of the heretics in the Holy Lands, because that was the land of God. That's where the church was to be, and of course it originally was Jerusalem after the time of Christ became a Christian setting, as all of the Asia Minor, and they're going to take that from the Muslims. The First Crusade was successful, getting all the way back to Jerusalem, and the Crusaders began to build around in the Middle East there, Crusader kingdoms just like they had in Europe. But of course, they were then attacked again by the Muslims, and you can read all the different ways they tried to attack. They eventually go down to Egypt and try to capture Egypt from the Muslims. So they use that as a base of operation to attack Jerusalem. That never worked. Finally, in 1212, they decide the problem is we're not pure enough. We need to send our children. I mean, what kind of doctrine is that? Send their children to battle to fight the Muslims. And of course, they all died on the way or were taken captive. But Bernard's actions and the idea of getting rid of the heretics kind of set the stage for the Spanish Inquisition, which we'll be able to talk about tonight, I hope. On page 298, we got a mention of a guy named Peter Waldo, one of the guys who was a merchant. He read the scriptures for himself and realized, wait a minute, the church is not even close to what the Bible says. Here's this institution called the church. And he got, again, people are not reading the scriptures in their own language. They're being told what Christianity is. They're being told what the church is. And the church itself, the bishops, the cardinals, the popes, they're the ones controlling all this. And Peter Waldo reads the scriptures of the New Testament in his own language and says, this is not even close to what you guys are telling us. And he began to teach, preach, travel around himself, translated the Bible into the language of the people. And of course, that's dangerous stuff when the people start reading the Bible themselves and understanding it. And of course, the Pope, whose name was Alexander III, approved his lifestyle. The Third Lateran Council, which would be the third church council held at Rome, in 1179, he said the lifestyle of Peter Waldo is good because it was a lifestyle of modesty and wasn't luxurious and spending extravagant amounts of money. But they forbid him to preach because he was not licensed with the church. And, of course, that was the problem, being licensed with the church. He continued to preach and was condemned as a heretic. And his people continued to preach. And as we said last week, there still remains a part of the Waldesian church. Has a current modern membership, about 35,000 people. So this is, in a sense, 1176. You can kind of see the beginning of the Reformation, where the people are going to take power from the church, not rebelling against God, not rebelling against the Scriptures, but placing themselves under the authority of the Scriptures and of the Godhead in the church and trying to find their way. Of course, that's got to be a confusing time for people to be in rebellion towards those that are telling you they've got the way of salvation and trying to find salvation some other way, and yet you having the Bible, and they're supposed to be the ones teaching it to you, and just how do they figure this out? Of course, the Bibles were very rare at that time. Third Crusade is mentioned there, trying to get the pilgrims access. They ended up with a treaty after the Third Crusade that at least the pilgrims could travel safely to Jerusalem and view the holy sites. Of course, this is where the Knights Templar come in. The Templar Knights were those, the Temple Knights, those that protected the temple or the Jewish temple had been, and those that would protect the pilgrims on the way from the Muslim raiders. And the Knights Templar were very important, very influential this time, but their day is going to come also. Beginning around the 1000s, beginning, 1000 A.D., Scholasticism, we spent some time last week on page 299 talking about Scholasticism. And that was the ideal of getting into all of the questions, all of the answers. And it was a good thing because it brought about intellectualism back into the church life. They began to read the scriptures, not necessarily the scriptures, but all the writings about the scriptures that was handed down to them from the church fathers, reading all the details. And they would quote, endlessly quote. Again, there's a lot of writings, and we have them yet today, but they had access to volumes. Again, it wasn't printed on a printing press. These would all be manuscripts. But in the schools, in the colleges, the universities, they had access to all of these books and all of the writings. So they go back and they quote from all the church fathers and answer all kinds of important questions, but eventually got to answering ridiculous questions that there's no answer to. Last week we started talking about a little bit of the difference between a mystery and something that is unreconcilable, that there's no answer to it. There's some things that are just ridiculous, like the question again, not that the scholars were talking about this, but you know, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? And it's kind of like, that's not a mystery. That's not even a good question. That's illogical. And some of their questions got into illogical discussions and trying to find and quote things. And so understand the difference between understanding the things that God has given us to understand, not being able to attain to the mysteries that are beyond our understanding, not against logic, but beyond logic, and then feel free to put certain questions and issues in that category of illogical. It's not to be understood. It's not a mystery. It's illogical. And some people, the scholars, the scholastic people, many of them got off into illogical discussions. And you can see some intellectuals today, or people who want to come across as intellectual, continue to ask you illogical questions. It's like, I'm not even going to go there. That's ridiculous. There are things we need to study and learn and be diligent about that are hard to understand. Peter says that about Paul's teachings. There are things that are mysteries that they're true, but we will never grasp them fully. And then there's things that are illogical. They're not, you don't need wisdom, you don't need more intellect. You're wasting your time to go there. Anyway, Thomas Aquinas on page 300 was one of the great scholastic legends. His books are still with us. Summa Theologia, that's kind of the idea of the writing on theology, all the summary of theology. Under Thomas Aquinas, there's 5 points of kind of talking about some of the problems with scholastic studies, attempting to answer the impossible, devoted to reconciling what cannot be reconciled. They viewed the church fathers' writings as infallible. So if you're quoting from Augustine, and this is one of the problems with Augustine, even today it remains, if Augustine wrote it, it's like, well, he was smarter than me, so it must be right. It's like, no, we can find fault in Augustine. Augustine was a brilliant man. He wrote some great things. But some of the things Augustine wrote are Greek philosophy influence. They're coming out of the Gnostic. He was a follower of Manichee. There's a variety of other things in Augustine's writings. So in other words, him and others, they're not infallible. Just like, you know, they're way beyond me, but obviously anything I would say is not infallible either. So again, all these things need to be questioned. There's other points there. This led to the universities were developed, and many good things took place there. 1215 on page 301, the Fourth Lateran Council. And now we get into some interesting things here. There were 70 papal decrees came out of the Fourth Lateran Council. The Fourth Lateran Council, that means the fourth council held at Rome. It was the 13th church council. Remember, the first church council was in 48 AD, where they in the Jerusalem Council. It's in the book of Acts, where they had to resolve the issue of Jewish law and circumcision, what do we do with the Gentiles. And it was a healthy church council. Another great church council, the Church of Nicaea, where they established the deity of Jesus Christ and some other things. Very, very important, very worthy council. This council, there's 70 papal decrees came out of it, and you can read some of them. For example, the 21st canon, point 5, the confession at least once a year. Every person had to go to their priest and have confession once a year. That's when that came in play, 1215. Marriages were forbidden outside the church. That was canon 51. You had to go to the church to be officially married. Now here's a question we mentioned last week about when did marriage... Why did churches marry people? Why does the pastor... Why does this happen? Well, I think it's a healthy thing. You want your marriage based on Christ in the church. But why does the church have... Originally, it came under the idea that the church was taking power from the people. You can't get married unless we approve it. It hadn't always been that way. When did Paul officiate a wedding? Oh, Jesus went to a wedding. Yeah, but he went to a wedding late. And they turned water to wine. It was like the last day of the feast. So people were getting married outside the church for 1,000 years. But yet today it's like, oh, we've got to have a church wedding. That goes back to the Fourth Lateran Council, where the church says we will be in charge of weddings. We'll decide who and what gets married when and where. Not a good thing if you look at it from that point. Okay, continuing, that was the Scholastics and the Fourth Lateran Council. We're on page 302. Some other things mentioned. Dante. The Divine Comedy, written by Dante, the great Italian poet, writes a story of his journey through hell, purgatory, and into heaven. And what the thing is sarcasm is like a Saturday Night Live skit is what it was. I mean, honestly, it was sarcasm with the great Saturday Night Live material. Because when he went to hell, that's where all the popes were and all the religious leaders were in hell, suffering there and in purgatory. And it was completely reversed things around from what is a mockery of the church. Again, not the mockery of the Word of God, not a mockery of God, but of churchmen. And of course, Dante would be interesting to read. Nonetheless, one of the problems with that was that the Roman poet Virgil was his guide. It wasn't like an angel or an apostle. It was a Greek pagan was leading him through these things. Okay, the Vienna Council, 1311. The time is up for the Knights Templar. They've served their purpose of protecting the pilgrims on the way to and back from Jerusalem, protecting Jerusalem. And then now the church needs to get rid of the Knights Templar, use the word burn in the sense of turn their backs on them and stab them in the back. But actually they did literally burn them, forcing them to confess that they were sinners in a variety of ways, tortured them, imprisoned them, and tried to stamp out the Knights Templar because the church no longer needed them. We left off last week on page 303, and here we are, the year's 1300 right in here. And in all this, a group that's going to rise is the mystics. And the mystics, a simple way is these are the Pentecostals. These are the charismatics. These are, it is a pendulum going throughout church history. You're going to go back and forth between heavy scholastic or heavy reading and study all the way over to this great experiential where you're going to ignore certain things and go and experience God. Both are needed. God is real. We should be able to experience Him in a variety of ways, even emotionally. I know this is me preaching now. I think because God is our Creator, I think God has emotions. I think we can experience God emotionally. We can experience Him intellectually. So don't shut that off. But at the same time, you can't get so far away from the truth that's been revealed and ignore the Scriptures. I mean, imagine going to some certain churches and you know, you have an extra Bible, look across the pew at someone and say, "Hey, I've got an extra Bible." And they go, right, like they've got it all upstairs, or I've got the Holy Spirit in my heart. I remember, again, this is no slam on charismatics anymore. I'm trying to slam Baptists when I talk about baptism. But I remember talking to someone, a leader, high leader in a church. In fact, we weren't running. We go back to Tulsa, and they told me that you did not need the Bible. And actually, when you pray in tongues long enough, you speak the entire Bible into your soul. You don't need the Scriptures. It's like, okay, that's some dangerous stuff right there. And so I understand that, okay? Anyway, here's the mystics. That's a form of mysticism that's swung too far this way. The scholastics were an example of the student of the Word swung too far this way, trying to resolve unreconcilable questions. That's a dumb question. Don't ask that question. It's not intelligent. So somewhere in here, we need to study and we need to experience God in our lives. And so again, that's like all things, there needs to be a balance. But nonetheless, you understand the situation of the church in the 1300s. Church is corrupt. People are looking for truth. They just finished the Crusades. They're going to bring Christ back by killing all the heretics. So there's people don't have the Scriptures, and there's a hunger for God. And that is going to set the stage right here where they're going to be looking for God somewhere besides in the church. And the mystics set in. Again, this is a pendulum. It happens several times throughout church history. Mysticism is described as this: the perception of God through experience. That's a mystic. Perception of God through experience. I like to experience God in Scripture, but believe me, I like to experience God in perceive God in my own experience. Maybe you do too. If it's during prayer, if it's during singing, during praise and worship, or if it's simply during life where you just realize God is active here in this situation. Anyway, they wanted that. And again, they weren't finding it. Its advocates say such an experience is reached by this right here, that you're going to achieve an experience with God or a perception of God through humility and penance, more than through the path of speculation. In other words, they're saying the universities have got it wrong. They're sitting asking all these questions trying to find God. You're not going to find God there. You're going to find God by being humble and penance and seeking Him with the humble heart. Well, there's truth in that too. But you don't need to throw the Bible out and study out while you're doing it. Well, they're trying to make a correction. The verse they use, John 17:3, this is the verse they use. This is life eternal, to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean to know the Bible. That means to know His person. And so they're trying to find Jesus Christ through prayer, through being humble, through penance, to confession. And they're going to establish an entire lifestyle of trying to find Jesus out here somewhere. Okay, now you can see already that there could be some, there's some great things about that, but that could get you in trouble real quick, because John even warns us there are many voices out there. There are many spirits out there, and they're not all good. You want to go in search of some spiritual connection? I believe in the spiritual world. I believe in angels. I believe in demons. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in God the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in Satan. And I believe they're all out there. You start reaching out and grabbing for spiritual things, who knows what you're going to get. That's why you need the Word, and you need, again, some guidance. Nonetheless, one of the early mystics was John Gerson, and he helped balance out experience with truth. So here's what, again, how they could get off track, you know, going off the woods and just praying and sitting around waiting for God to speak to them. You know, okay. John Gerson realized there were some problems. He established these five basic points. I'll try and read them very quickly. One, as coins are tested for hardness. Again, we don't test our coins today. We don't take a quarter and buy it, see if it's a real quarter. I just assume it's a quarter and spend it. If it fools me, it fools you. I got my pop. I'm okay. But in these days, they would test coins. And he said the same thing. Visions are to be tested by the humility and honesty of those who profess to have them. Notice the word and use of visions. This was key. You knew you found God when you had a vision. If you're off in the woods, if you're in your prayer closet, wherever, and all of a sudden you start to have a vision, you have found God. But now people start preaching their visions. And this is something that I would be kind of, you know, personally, I'd be down on today. I don't know if you should do that. I'd be willing to say that people can have visions and leadership of God today, obviously. But to stand up in a pulpit and preach your vision at this time in history, at this time in our culture, I'm not sure. Especially when people are so ignorant of the Word of God, we should be teaching the Word of God. But nonetheless, he says, how do you test the vision? Is you test the person. If the person is humble, has good character, the vision is true. You see the danger right there. Is you now you're judging my vision by judging my character. If I appear to be a good person, then my vision is probably true, and you should follow that vision. Okay, there we go. He agreed that with the monk's teaching, when they asked him to look at the image, I do not want to see Christ on earth. I will be content to wait to see Him in heaven. He based the principle that if visions reveal what is already in Scripture, they are false. God does not need to say something twice. If it's already in Scripture, you don't need to have a vision. If your vision comes back and you simply are saying the same thing the Bible says, it really wasn't a vision. I think sometimes we say the opposite today. We judge visions is that the vision better line up with Scripture. Nonetheless, here's a good one. I think you should probably all write this down to highlight. Point number four. Of course, the church knew very well. He warned that against the revelations of women, as women are more open to deception than men. And of course, that's obviously truth that we all would adhere to. I say that sarcastically, trying to be funny. On the tape, I was trying to be funny. Video camera, I was trying to be funny. Okay. But no, like they said, you know, women, Eve was the one deceived, not the man. And so maybe, again, there's a point to that. Just kind of keep that in mind. He taught that Scriptures are the church's rule and guide until the end of the world. So the importance right there of the importance of Scripture. That's what he was teaching to the mystics as a mystic. Somebody began in Germany. It's interesting now, what people began to do was value the inner life, the inner personal life. Instead of going to the church and going through rituals and having a priest up there talking to us about God or about our rituals, they wanted a personal relationship. This is going to lead to and establish the concept in the church, nothing new, but reawaken the concept of being what we'd say born again. You must encounter the Christ. Now again, in my world, the evangelic world, it's no different. You can't just go to church, and this is not me teaching my doctrine, okay, which I'm lining up with the mystics here. You don't just go to church and go through the rituals and have a Christian wedding and a Christian funeral and you're a Christian. Well, what do I say? I say you've got to have a personal relationship with Christ. You have to experience Him at some level. Place faith in Him. Invite Him into your heart. You must be, I think, born again. You understand? So you even see that today. You know, some people, they would be more of the scholastic or the church rituals. They just go through the motions and they say they're Christians. But then evangelical says, no, stop. We are somewhat mystic. You've got to cross over here and experience Christ. Have you placed faith in Him? Has He come into your life? Have you seen a change? And so right here is where you start seeing that the demand in the church for an inter-experience, enter into your own heart with God instead of just a ritual outer experience. And I think most of us would agree that that's healthy. So you see right there, the mystics weren't all fools and crazy people. They were bringing this personal issue back into Christianity. Of course, many of them went too far, just like we all do at some point in our life. It was a life of devotion, not a life of practice of religious rules. It was a life of experience and not of just intellectual tenets of faith. Now, of course, I'm all about tenets of faith. I think you need to believe some absolute truths. But we also believe that you should have some experience with God. That says there's a bullet point there that says that this had risen up earlier in the Middle Ages and would appear again in the 1600s. Here's four bullet points right there in the middle of what they said. There's four. You see a list of six people at the top. Two people that you may have heard of was Meister Eckhart. You may have heard of him, and you definitely heard of that number six guy, Thomas A. Kempis, was a very familiar mystic. When you read the writings of Thomas A. Kempis, he was a mystic, and it's good stuff. But you can see in his writings, he's pursuing Jesus. He's pursuing the person of Christ out here, trying to find Him in his life and in his world. But further down there in those bullet points, I'm going to read you four things. Something Eckhart said, something Reichbroek said, Teller and Bernard, they said these things, just so you get a feel for what they were teaching. One of them says, the loss of our being in the ocean of the Godhead is what we're looking for. Another guy says, the impact of the divine nature on our nature at its innermost point, kindling with divine love as fire kindles. So not a lot of scripture in there, but a lot of experiential words of the fire burning in my heart type of thing. Another one described it as the undisturbed peace of the soul. And you may have heard this. How do you know if it's God's will? If you've got peace on the inside. Sometimes that's worked for me, but there's been a time where I tell you, it's kind of funny now because I wrote about it the other day. But go back 11 years, I was at a basketball game on a Tuesday night. We'd just gone through some changes as a family and taken on a new job. I was at a basketball game, watched my son play. And I was driving home by myself and the snow was falling real light. And just an overwhelming peace came over me. It's like, this is going to work out. We've made some changes. This is going to work out. God is with us. This is going to be all right. I just remember thinking, because I've been kind of uptight about certain things. It's like, overwhelming peace just came over me. I just knew. That night as I was driving home, that Tuesday night from the basketball game. The next night, Wednesday night at 11:30, there's a knock on our door from a private investigator to come repossess our van and send us into poverty and a turmoil for the next 2 years where I was working three different jobs, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, going to bed sometime at 10 o'clock after working a job until 9 o'clock. It was literal hell for the next 2 years, financially, emotionally, and as a family. So I'm not sure what that peace meant. I'm saying there's been times where I followed the peace and it was all fine. There's times I followed the peace and all hell broke loose. And it's like there was no peace. But nonetheless, you have experiences like that too. And then you get, sometimes God leads you places. Whatever. Okay. Undisturbed peace of the soul is what you're looking for. I had that undisturbed peace of soul that Tuesday night. By Wednesday, I had the next 24 months of complete turmoil. Bernard said this, expressed it as a passion and rapturous love for Jesus. And go for it. There it is. That was just some ways that they described their Christian experience. Notice, again, all of those are true. I would agree with all those at some level. But realize those were all, in a sense, in rebellion towards the established church at the time. That was nothing but ritual, formality, and are you in right standing with what the church wants you to do? And it was, again, the antithesis of scholasticism where they're asking a bunch of redundant questions. Now, so you understand this, there's no church councils ever quoted or used the mystics as an example. No, the mystics had no influence on church council, but the mystics did set the stage, believe it or not, for the Reformation. Guys like Luther, Melanchthon, different guys that came along that set up the Reformation, talking about leaving the church and finding God. They did set the stage. The dangers of the mystics, one, in seeking to hear the voice of God in their hearts, they ran a huge risk of mistaking these things for the voice of God. One, was it their conscience? Was it a cultural standard? Or was their own imagination receiving revelations from God? Just because someone says, I heard from God, or I had a vision, or God's impressed on me, or I've got peace, what? Is your conscience at peace? Are you now reading something from the culture? Just imagine different things that people are saying, what's right, what's wrong, based on cultural experiences or their own imagination. And another thing, it magnified individualism and their own emotions and desires without considering the whole body of Christ, the whole plan of God, and that others were feeling the same things and needing the same things. And nonetheless, not ripping on the mystics any more than we're ripping on the scholastics. It's just there's a need for both. Intellect and yet emotions. But you reject one or the other, you're going to go in the ditch. Take that for what it means. The mystics came through at that time in history, had an impact on the church, and so we continue. 1324 to 1384, a guy named John Wycliffe came about. It's often called the morning star of the Reformation. He is not just a low-life loser out, you know, having visions. He's actually in the king's court. He's from Saxon blood, went to school at Oxford, appointed by the king. In 1366, he was one of the king's chaplains. In 1374, he went to negotiate peace with France, so he's in a high government position, and met with the Pope's agent for some kind of ecclesiastical agreement in appointing bishops in England. So he's down talking with the Pope on who's going to get positions under the king in England. Notice the king is ruling England and ruling the church in England, but they're still under the Pope. And so Wycliffe is doing all this. He's not just some off-the-wall loser. He's in church. He's in government. He's talking with popes. He's talking with the military, government leaders in France. He preached in Oxford and London against the Pope's secular sovereignty. In other words, Wycliffe is going to be one of these guys that began to write about that we are responsible for our own individual destiny. That you cannot, that God is going to judge us each individually. Now you can even see the mystics having an impact on this. I am not going to stand in front of God as a member of my church or as a member of my country. The Bible teaches more that I'm going to stand in front of God as an individual, and my heart will be judged by God. My attitude, my actions will be judged by God. And if that's the case, and it's for you too, or the people of Wycliffe, they need to know the standard. Instead of just following blindly the church or following blindly the government, what does God want and expect from me? So he wanted to empower the people. And he talked about, he comes against the authority of the church. This is one of the great church leaders, against the authority of the church, tries to build up the responsibility of the government and also of the individual in his writings. And, of course, he comes against, preaches against the Pope's secular sovereignty. What is the Pope doing telling the king what to do when the king's got the job of leading the people in this way? And what does the Pope have to do with telling people what they're supposed to do when they've got to be making their own decisions? Yeah, he's the Reformation, or the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe, in another sense, is really I see as one of the backbones to what we call freedom or modern democracy. John Wycliffe really broke through the ideal of the church being in charge, the government being in charge, and individuals just being subjects of the state, to take pushing that aside and saying you are responsible for your own eternal destiny. And if that's the case, you had better have the Bible in your own hands so you can make your own decisions. And you can see the ideal of freedom but responsibility coming out of that. In one of his tracts, he called the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope, here we go, here's a quote, his own words, he called the Pope the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. In other words, he called him nothing more than the Antichrist and a thief, just using his position to steal money from people. Wycliffe also said that the Pope has no more power in binding and loosing than any other priest. The Pope is nothing but a priest like all the other, again, priests within the church. Now, what do you think is going to happen? In 1378, he's tried for heresy. Yes. He then, after being tried for heresy, of course, he's in England, so he does have some national protection being in England. He begins to translate the Bible or the scriptures into English. Taking it from the Latin into the English. And so now, not taking it out of the Greek, but taking the Latin into English. And now the people of England, in the English language, have for the first time an opportunity to read the scriptures. We're setting the stage for some some what we call the Reformation. Notice what's growing here. Nationalism is growing in the sense that England is over there, their own country, telling the Pope, no, this is how I think we're going to do things. Within that state or country, or is the Bible being unleashed to the people? You read it. Again, the Pope doesn't like any of this, but these two things have now been unleashed. Nationalism, where we are a nation, we're not subject to the church, we are a nation with our own responsibility for our own fate. Also, the people within that nation reading the scriptures for themselves. That is going to break the back of the Catholic Church. Their hold on Europe is going to be broken by one nationalism and the people reading the scriptures. Wycliffe organized traveling preachers that went around preaching his message throughout the country. They're called Lollards. And he rejected these three things. The second bullet point on page 305. He rejected transubstantiation, which is the idea that the priest has the authority to turn the wine and the bread into the actual blood and body of Christ, which is like, oh, it's just a doctrinal issue. Well, not, yeah, it is a doctrinal discussion, but it really is a matter of authority. If I am the priest and you're not, and I've got the authority to take this loaf of bread and this bottle of wine and turn it into the actual body and blood of Christ, and you're saved by eating these things, then of course I've got a lot of authority over you. I can just say, no, not until you do what is right in my eyes. And then I'll give you your salvation. And so transubstantiation, as it was used by the church, Wycliffe rejected it, says that's not happening. There's no magical changing. It's still water, still a wine and bread. And he came against transubstantiation, which means now you're going to find your salvation somewhere else besides in my bread and wine. Broke the power of the church with that. Also, came against the priestly absolution in the confession. In other words, why they ever had to go to the priest once a year and confess your sins, and then the priest would say yes or no if they were forgiven. He says, not so. My sins are not forgiven by the nod or shake of a man's head. And indulgences of where, okay, you can start giving the church money and you get special blessings. You can buy, we are now selling the blessings of God to you by giving us money. A lot of offerings are taken that way, if you've ever noticed. Have you noticed that? We don't call them indulgences, we call it the offering time. You give and God will give to you the blessing. Well, anyway, keep that in mind. There's a truth to that too, but I know I've seen it twisted. Transubstantiation, priestly forgiveness, and indulgence. He came against those things. Of course, he suffered a stroke in 1382, and then one time during Mass. Notice he's doing Mass yet. He's still Catholic, you see. He's still in the Catholic Church doing Mass, but teaching some things slightly different. These people aren't just like Martin Luther. We're going to talk about Martin Luther. He was a monk. He was a Catholic monk. You see what I'm saying? So you can't just bash the Catholics all the way down the road, because many Catholics within the Catholic Church are coming back saying this is the way we're going to go. And of course, just keep that in mind as we go through this. He then died in 1384 on December 29th. We're 2 days away from the anniversary of his death. But one thing that's going to happen is later on, he's going to be buried, and later on, the church, he's going to light a fire, as it says right here, he's going to light a fire in England that's going to spread throughout Europe. He's going to set the stage for the, he's going to the morning star of the Reformation. That's good. They say those are some good ideas, and he's going to die, but his ideas are going to just keep spreading through Europe. Nationalism, the authority of the Word of God, the idea that the church does not have authority over us and can't control us. And what's going to happen, the church a few years later, I've got it in these notes somewhere, the church is going to eventually find his burial place, dig up his ashes or his bones, burn them, and throw them into the river. I mean, he's been dead for like 75 years. They still hate him so much. They still think that maybe we can burn him so that he's suffering in purgatory. Now his bones are on fire. They're still trying to punish him somehow. But they hated John Wycliffe and what he did. Okay, but the church has enough problems of its own. Watch this. 1305 to 1384, the Pope's in Avignon. How do you say that? Avignon. Can anybody say that for me? Avignon. Okay, I'll just say it like that. Very good. It's in France. Here's what takes place. The increase in the number of groups or sects, nationalism, and the widespread of money led to a decline in the power of the Pope. Because it's not the Pope-controlled land, but the medium of exchange is becoming gold or money. And so now the land isn't as valuable, it's the money that is coming from the lands. And so the Pope's trying to get a hold of the money. And that's going to change the way they start enforcing this thing called the tithe. They haven't been worried about the tithes much because they controlled the money or the land. Now all of a sudden money is going to become important, and they're going to have to change some church rules to tap into the purse and start getting money. And that's going to lead to the indulgences and stuff. A nationalism and different groups that are breaking apart, from the mystics to the Lollards, the different groups that are splitting off from the church. And they're still Catholic. They still go to church. They still go to Mass. But they're different splinter groups combined with nationalism and the transference of the power to money. The Pope is losing authority. England and France were both at odds with the Pope in Rome, and the clash centered on money. The church had resorted to demanding tithes from the churches. In other words, remember, the Roman Catholic Church is the only church in the West. We got the Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox Church in the East, but in the West is the only church is the Roman Church. And they control all the bishops and all these churches. And so because they need the authority, they began to enforce a tithe on the churches. So all the churches of England would have to send a certain amount of money. And tithe doesn't necessarily mean 10%. It's kind of like taxation. Whatever they decide we need this year is what the tithe is. Not necessarily flat 10%. It might be 50%. And so the Pope began to charge a tithe to all the churches. Well, that's no skin off the bishop's nose because he's not going to pay it. What's he got to do now? He's got to then simply pass the offering plate until he gets enough tithe money to send to the Pope. So in other words, the bishops or the priests become money collectors from the local churches. You say, well, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm going to join a different church. One, you can't go to a different church. There is no different church. And you've got to come to church. Otherwise, that's a whole other problem. So you've got to come to church, and we will be by to collect the tithe to pay to the church in Rome. That's going to cause problems. Can you see that? So anyway, France and England are saying, well, watch this. That's what the church is saying. So King Philip in France, he says, okay, fine. Now remember, he's in charge of France. And in France are churches that the Pope's in charge of. And there's bishops or priests at each of these churches that are getting an annual income. And that priest or bishop is charging the people this money, this tithe, it's an offering, of course, and taking it, sending it to Rome. So Philip says, fine, but I'm going to start collecting a tithe from your bishops. In fact, I require 50% of their annual income as a tithe to France, the government. So now the government is taxing the church, or taking money from the priest, and the priests are and putting it in the France's government. The priests are charging the people and sending it to Rome. You can see the problem right here. It's civil government, and the church have now come head-to-head on who can collect the most money from the people. And so here we go. During this time, in 1296, Pope Boniface threatened him with excommunication. I'll just kick you out of the church, and I won't give you the communion elements, which would scare the average man at this time. Philip then forbade the exportation of gold to Rome. In other words, the church can collect all the gold they want from the people, but it can't leave the country. It can't get to Rome. If you're going to spend the money, if the church is going to collect money and spend it, it's got to be spent back into our economy, which is, I think, just plain good leadership right there. Pope Boniface countered that by making the most far-reaching claims ever made by medieval pope. He said this. He said, now he's got access to the Bible, so he's going to do a little word study. The Pope did. He said that Christ, being both the king and a priest, had committed to Peter not one key, but two keys. And not one sword, but two swords. The temporal as well as the spiritual. Peter was put in charge of both the spiritual world and the temporal world. You know, like Peter was supposed to be the king. But of course, it says, Peter had renounced for himself the actual use of the temporal sword. As we all well know, he never became king. But had delegated it to kings. You know, Peter put the kings in positions of their authority. If you remember that Bible story, when Peter put kings in position, don't remember that one. But anyway, he says that's what happened. And so they were employed under the papal direction. So he says, I've got authority over the kings and the spiritual. In 1303, some of Philip's men decided, okay, let's keep this going. You think you're in charge of us? So he sent men to Rome, and they captured the Pope. And they bring the Pope back to France. And there they tortured him until he died. Now this is not going to go over well with God. You cannot capture and torture the Pope until he dies. But that's what Philip did. And of course, when that happened, he found a new Pope and put the Pope in France at Avignon. So now the Pope and all the cardinals came over to Avignon where the new Pope is at. So now the Pope is in France. It's called the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. This goes on until 1378. So what you've got is you've got a pope in France, and his group of cardinals. But you've got the original cardinals left in Rome. They said, this isn't right. You can't take the Pope and kill him and establish a new Pope and do it in France. So you don't even count. We are the cardinals. We got our own Pope in Rome. But France says, no, we've got the Pope. So now they've got two Popes, one in Abingdon. And you can see this could really get exciting. Every country, every town has their own Pope. But anyway, what ends up happening is Pope Gregory, other countries rejected the papacy as French. Of course, now England's no longer on France's side. He goes, why do you get to have the Pope? Gregory the 11th went back to Rome, but his cardinals refused to go with him, and he elected another Pope in Abingdon. So eventually the Pope says, enough of this, this is wrong. To make sure we got Europe united, I'm going to go back to my cardinals in Rome. He goes back, but the cardinals didn't go. And so they elected their own Pope. Once again, we got two more Popes again. The conflict continued until finally the cardinals were so disgusted that they met together and they fired both of the popes and they elected a new pope, ending the great schism of the papacy that went through the 1300s. So, that, of course, that would have rocked the church. It's just an interesting fact in church history. And imagine living during the 1300s. You can see why the mystics broke out in the 1300s. It's like the church has gone completely off record. 1380s, when Wycliffe's translation came out, I'm just reading down through here. We'll read about John Huss, but the Council of Constance, the 17th Church Council, they decided two main things. They tried to heal the papal schism we just talked about, and they burnt John Huss. That was a great thing they accomplished. Who was John Huss that the Church Council, the 17th Church Council, burnt? Here's John Huss, coming right around the time of Wycliffe. He began preaching to his people in Bohemia in their own language. Not speaking Latin to them, they understood Bohemian, and so he began to preach that. He criticized the Catholic Church and its poor moral basis. He upbraided the luxury and the license, immorality of the bishops and the Pope. And he drew a graphic, and one of his illustrations that he used was the illustration of Christ riding on a donkey, the humble servant on the way to the cross, and the Pope riding on a stallion that wanted his feet kissed by the prince and his ring kissed. He says, two different worlds. Christ on a donkey, the Pope on a stallion. And of course, the people understood that. And you can imagine the response you could have got from a medieval crowd at this time. At the Council of Constance, Huss restored the cup to the laity, saying, you can do communion yourself. You don't need a priest to break the bread for you. You can do communion yourself. Some students at the University of Prague burned a papal decree, or papal bull. He gave an order. They received it and burned it. They were all killed. And Huss then protested and wrote the book or the writing called On the Church, meaning kind of coming against the immorality and things going on. At the Council of Constance, here's where he got burned. The Church Council, the 70th, proposed that they say, we would like to examine your doctrine. We'd just like to have you come and examine your doctrine. So they promised him a safe journey to the council and back home to Bohemia. Upon arrival, Huss saw for the first time the immorality of the priest and the Pope there in Rome. He was immediately put in prison, then falsely accused of teaching all kinds of doctrines that were not true, and he was then taken out and burned at the stake. And while burning, he says, these are his words, O Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me, O thou who wast born of the Virgin Mary. And of course, after he was burnt, they dug the dirt up around the stake and threw that in the river so there was nothing left of John Huss. And that is how the church dealt with men like John Huss and the groups there. 1453, going back to Constantinople in the east, they've been fighting off the Muslims since the 600s. They now have crossed in and they take Constantinople. And that changes Europe history. Constantinople falls, all the Greek scholars, all the Greek writings, all of Homer's work, Aristotle's work, all the Greek scriptures, all the Greek thinking floods into Europe as they're trying to escape the invasion of the Muslims. Now, of course, not everybody's killed. They flee as they see the culture falling. And this brings into Europe the intellectualism and begins what is known as the Renaissance, a whole new age of study and investigation. It's going to, I realize that, again, you need to be so careful here, because the church, again, I believe in God, I believe in the freedom that is in Christ, I believe when you understand the scriptures, the world opens up to you. But the church at this time has basically led Europe into the Dark Ages, and because the church has rejected their correct position. They've rejected the scriptures. And so intellectualism and logic and truth is just in the dumpster there in Europe. But now coming out of the Greek world is all the Greek writings, all the thoughts of the Greeks all the period of the Romans, including what's going to come out. This also, Hebrew is going to be opened up. They're going to begin to read Hebrew, and they're going to begin to read Greek in the original manuscripts, in the original text. And so that is going to open up Bible teaching, which is to combine all of these things together. We're heading towards a good age here of the Renaissance. Three men that are mentioned here, Michelangelo, Erasmus, and Raphael, are men that did great things during this time period. During right around this time, 1456, Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press. Now you can just see things all kind of coming together. The church has completely dropped the ball in Europe. Crazy things are happening, and they're naming the name of Christ, naming the name of God. It's no wonder guys like Martin Luther and John Wycliffe called the Pope the Antichrist. I mean, it's like, this is ridiculous. The whole thing's just going crazy. But now coming across with this the fall of Constantinople, bringing the intellectualism back into Europe, and around this time, you're going to have the printing press develop. And now, of course, you know what that is, the movable type, where they're going to be able to set a page down in type, with the print letters, and print a page and make a press out and print consecutive pages, and they're going to be able to mass produce books. Not like we can run a Xerox machine, but still a lot faster than writing everything down. Put ink on the letters, print a page. Put ink on the letters, print a page. Maybe get three or four pages out of each inking. Stack them up, bind it together, and make a book. First thing Johann Gutenberg printed was the Bible. Printed the Bible, the first thing. And now you've got Bibles that are being handed out to people, and they're still, you know, expensive, but they're not handwritten. Imagine everything you read was handwritten. The books would be scarce. And scribes would be in high demand. Well, anyway, that happens right here. 1478, the Spanish Inquisition. This was an attempt to rid the country of Spain. It begins in Spain. It's going to spread throughout Europe. But it's going to be a combination of the church and the civil authorities trying to make some corrections or bring people back in line. And it's trying to clear the country of Spain of all heresy against the Catholic Church. And who is the heretics? Who are the heretics against the Catholic Church? One, the Jews are heretics. Two, the Muslims are heretics. They're called Moors. M-O-O-R-S. Moors. They're Muslims, they're called Moors. And third, we'll call them Protestants, but they're not Protestants yet. They're the protesters, those that have got different doctrinal views of the church and the scriptures than the Catholic Church does. So Jews, Muslims, and Protestants, or those of different sects that are coming against the doctrine of the Catholic Church, are to be found and gotten rid of. It was an agreement between the Pope or the Pope's Inquisition, established by Innocent III, where the Pope had the authority to go off and find heretics, and the Spanish king. So they organized this group called the Inquisition, who is not under the king and not really under the Pope. They're their own identity, separate from the civil power, separate from the Roman Catholic Church, and they are out finding heretics. And of course, here's how it works. The first sitting of the tribunal of this Inquisition was in 1481, where they found six men and one woman guilty of heresy, and they were cremated alive. That means tied up and burnt alive. We're going to find out as things go, there's different ways of burning people. You can burn them with dry wood or wet wood, you know, green wood. The wet wood or dry wood, of course, flames up, burns quicker, and they die quicker. If you burn them with freshly cut green wood, the wood will burn, but it burns slower and hotter, and so they don't die as quickly, and so they roast. And it's better for a heretic to roast than just burn up in the flames. Also, sometimes, like when John Calvin burnt Cervantes, he actually tied his book around his neck when he put him in the flames, so as not to burn just, and they put green wood. John Calvin ordered Greenwood, and that his book be bound around his neck, that he wrote is a book against John Calvin. And so he burnt, took him 30 minutes to die. The book itself, of course, flamed up and burnt his face while he was alive, screaming in the flames. That's how John Calvin took care of heretics that didn't agree with his doctrine. But nonetheless, this is a few years before John Calvin cuts loose. The first setting of the tribunal is 1481. Six men and one woman were burnt alive. It began with the Edict of Grace. The Edict of Grace. Whenever the Inquisition says we're going to have an Edict of Grace, I don't trust it. They gave the heretics a period of 30 to 40 days to turn themselves in, so we don't have to do the work. You can just come do it yourself. The priests were then placed under a vow to reveal names of those who confessed. So if you thought you were guilty of a heresy and you confessed it to your priest was placed under a vow and he had to turn you in for you to be punished. In 1486, 750 were forced to march through the streets with candles to a church where they were told one-fifth of their property would be taken and they could never hold public office. So I'd like there's 750 heretics walking to the church. When they get there, their punishment is give us one-fifth of your property and you can never hold public office. You're a nobody. 1491, 298 people had been burnt. 79 had been condemned to perpetual imprisonment. 1490 to 1500, 75 were burned alive. 26 dead were exhumed and cast into the flames. In 1500, the entire population of a city was banished by the Inquisitor General Deza, D-E-Z-A. Crimes of unorthodox faith could include these things. If you were a heretic, you may be found doing these things. One, refusing to eat pork. Now, who would refuse to eat pork? A Jew and a Muslim, okay? That would be an act of heresy. Visiting a house where Moorish notions were taught, or visiting the home of a Muslim, or saying that the Virgin herself and not her image would cure people. In other words, we're talking about how does healing come about if a person is healed? Is it the Virgin Mary herself doing the healing, or is it her picture that does the healing? If you said it was the Virgin Mary doing the healing, you were a heretic. It's her picture that heals people. Are there any questions? Okay. So those were some examples of heresy. Many people were tortured into confession. I mean, you torture me long enough, I'm going to say, I did it. And then they'd kill me for it and say, he confessed to having done it. Or you'd have to give people other people's names. I may not know anybody, but the first person's name who came to my mind, I would tell you, that was, they did it too. And they'd go get you and put you on the rack until you confess to doing it. So in other words, by midnight tonight, we'd all be heretics, confessing to saying things like, I eat pork, or I won't eat pork, or something. The water cure, you want to read about the water cure? You can read it right here. They'd be tightly bound, stretched out on a rack, put on an incline, the head tilted back, the jaws were open, with a linen cloth stuck down your throat, and then a quart of water with water dripping on that rag until it fills you up to being filled with 7 or 8 jars of water, and then they could rock you back and forth depending on what angle was the most painful for you and have you confess to your sins of having gone to a Muslim's house or something, and then they would kill you. Whipping and putting in the gallery was done. By 1488, 5,000 people were in perpetual imprisonment. You're never getting out. You're a heretic. 5,000 people were in prison. This is the church imprisoning heretics. The last case, I thought this was interesting. The last case of an execution by the Spanish Inquisition was a school teacher on July 26, 1826. He was accused of being a deist. You know what a deist is? You believe there is a God, but you don't believe in the Trinity necessarily. You just believe there is a God. Many of our founding fathers of our nation were deists, not theists. They were deists. And again, that's not a point of anything. It's just that's what they believe. And he was killed for saying, substituting the words, praise be to God, instead of saying, Via Maria Purissima, however you say that. In other words, praise be to Mary, recognizing Mary as the Godhead instead of recognizing God. Or he recognized God instead of Mary, and he was condemned. And he died on the gilder of the gallows on a forked stick. They like dropping people on sticks, putting them behind, dropping them on a stick, and impaling them. That was a great way for a heretic to die, for all to see. And he died saying these words, I die reconciled to God and to man. Well, the good news is the 19th church council happens right around 1512 to 1517. During the 19th, it's the 5th Lateran Council, the 5th council held at Rome. And the good news right here that they resolved, they had 5 decrees, 3 of them are listed here. One, is that pawn shops were now allowed to were now allowed to help the poor, and permission was now required to print books. No sooner did the printing press get invented than the church says, stop. We're going to have to approve whenever the printing press is used. Right? That does not make you want to just print a book. But nonetheless, war was declared on the Turks, and 3 years of tithes and all benefits of all churches and church ministers were ordered that they had all these tithes. And now begins, Martin Luther is born in 1483. And we'll pick up with Martin Luther next week. And Martin Luther is going to be a good Catholic. He's going to go through a lot of things. But finally, in 1517, when the Dominican friar Tetzel comes by to collect the indulgences, he's going to send him off after, we'll read about it some more next week. But he then is going to tack up on the castle door of Wittenberg, where he was a Bible teacher in the university there, the 95 Theses. And remember, the 95 Theses, he was simply asking for church reform. He was a Catholic, he was a monk, he was down with the Latin church, everything was fine, we just need to make some changes. Because he'd been teaching the Bible. If you look in the years 1513 to 1515 in his church, he taught through the book of Psalms. 1515 to 1570, he taught the book of Romans, Galatians, and the Hebrews. So for 4 years, you see what Martin Luther's been doing? Teaching verse by verse through Psalms, verse by verse through Hebrews and Romans and Galatians. And by 1570, he goes, well, we've got some things we've got to change. 95 things he wanted to change in the church. Didn't want to start the Protestant Reformation. He just wanted to revive the Catholic Church. And of course, Johann Gutenberg's people are going to grab the 95 Theses off that door, take the printing presses, have one copy in Wittenberg. And again, Martin Luther's a great man, did great things, but he was a man at the right place at the right time. He was one of the first men to do something substantial like this. They could take it off the door, put it on a printing press, and crank it off, and hand it around Europe. And everybody goes, yeah, and here's the book right here for your own enjoyable reading. Really, it's fairly interesting. Is the 95 Theses on pages 309, 311, over to 312. I took 4 pages of the book to put this in there, so it's like, call that smart or not. But read them. Some of them make a lot of sense, and some of them are going, what is he talking about? I mean, he's actually in some place, he's quoting as if it were Scripture, things that aren't even Scripture, and quoting visions and different revelations as far as his documental proof. But anyway, 95 Theses, we'll talk about this more next week, and this begins the Protestant Reformation. He's going to be sent too. The church is going to send to have him appear before council too. But he's done his homework. He knows, last time I saw a guy go to church council, he got burnt. And so he's going to have some protection going there and back, and he thought he's going to die on several different occasions. Anyway, Martin Luther's coming. We've now made it to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We actually made it to 1517. Let's see what happens next week. Hey, thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the Word of God that we have. We thank you for the Spirit of God that lives within each of us. We thank you for the church. We do ask that we may understand who you are and what you want us to do this time. And we ask for your mercy as we continue through history as the members of your church seeking your truth at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.